Well, here we are again in our continuation of the Hebrews lesson. We're still in the coronavirus pandemic, still isolated. And like I said last time, this is not anywhere near as fun as sitting around the table like we always do for this group. But we're doing the best we can. And I think that the online communications and studies and YouTube and Facebook videos and all the live streams and things and live stream services have been good. And imagine if this would have happened, you know, 40 years ago, none of that would have been available. So there are some pretty awesome good things about the internet in general, but we went, this is actually the third session of Hebrews, so I hope you've been reading it yourself. I hope you've been studying it. I hope you've been listening. And remember that we don't just, you don't just learn the scripture by listening to somebody talk. That's important, but you have to read it for yourself and pray about what you're reading and ask the Holy Spirit to help you understand this, because He's the ultimate author, as we learned when we did 1st and 2nd Timothy, which now seems like a long time ago. It was pre-corona time. But in 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul writes that all scripture is inspired by God. The Greek is, if you remember, the Greek is theopneustos, which means God breathed. So essentially the Holy Spirit breathes out the scripture. And this is why it's a holy, living word. And so since he's the ultimate author, if you ask him, he's happy to give you insights and some explanation into what you're reading. So we did the introduction, which, if you remember, can be summarized in that the book of Hebrews is actually about high priests and sacrifices and comparing the old covenant and the new covenant. And the old covenant had the law of Moses. It was a covenant of law. It had the blood sacrifices, blood atonement for sin, which was animal blood. The new covenant has Jesus, Yeshua the Messiah, as mediator, and it's sealed in his blood to provide forgiveness of sin and to provide grace. And that's kind of the basis of it. And as the writer goes through, and we always say the writer because I'm not convinced Paul wrote it. Some people do, most people don't. But regardless, the writer goes through this whole book talking about the Old Testament, the Tanakh, and then talking about how Jesus fulfills these things in the New Testament. And since that's what mostly all my teachings and ministry have been about, this is my favorite book, as you all know. But in chapter one, which we did last time, and I know we used to meet on Thursday nights, and now, you know, it's like I'm recording these things, not when I feel like it, but I've had some technical difficulties, and I've been doing YouTubes and podcasts, and so it's been kind of an interesting time. But as we went through chapter one, in summary, it's the writer tells us that in the past, God revealed himself through the patriarchs and the prophets. But in these last days, which is the messianic time, the last day started when Jesus was born. In these last days, he speaks through his son. So, son with a capital S, obviously. And this is the ultimate means of communication. This is the final word. And this was prefigured in the Psalms, 245, 110. You know, someday maybe we'll do an intensive study of the Psalms and go over some of these messianic prophecies. But this was prefigured in the Psalms. And he talked about how Jesus was the glorious light of God, the radiance of God. He was the visible image of the invisible God. And that he upholds the whole universe. He sustains everything. And he does this by the spoken word of his power. Paul mentions that also in the book of Colossians, that Jesus sustains the whole universe. He holds everything together. There's not, as Hank Hanegraaff likes to say, there's not a maverick molecule in the whole universe. Every molecule, every atom, every subatomic particle, every star is known to Jesus of what it's doing. So he goes on that he purged us of our sin by his sacrifice, purged us of our sins, and he sits down at the right hand of the power. This was his priestly function. As priest, he mediated between the people and God. As priest, he made the sacrifice. And the writer says he gained the most excellent inheritance, much higher than the angels and the prophets. So, he's not only Jesus of Nazareth, the man that everybody knew at the time, but in his divinity, he's the eternal God. He's the eternal second person of the Trinity. And as we talk about all the time, he's 100% of both. He's not some combination of 50-50 or 80-20 or whatever. He's 100% of both. And in verse 8 of chapter 1, I think it's really cool that God the Father calls God the Son God. He's talking about his Son, and he says, "Your throne, O God." And he's talking about how the Son is anointed. We use the word Messiah, which comes from the Hebrew Mashiach, which means the anointed one. We use the word Christ, which comes from the Greek word Christos, which means the anointed one. And his anointing is with the Holy Spirit. His anointing is that the second person of the Trinity takes on humanity and dies for our sin, dies for our justification, dies to make blood atonement. And this is sealed in the Holy Spirit. The sacrifice is accepted by God the Father, and the plan of salvation, which unfolds through the whole scripture, is then finalized and brought to fruition. And he also goes on to say that angels worship him. And we have to keep in mind that only God can be worshiped. So when it says angels worship him, that's a reference to the fact that he is God. Angels would not worship a creature, would not worship another angel, would not worship a man. Only God can be worshiped. And Jesus himself, you know, many people who worshiped him or bowed down to him or fell down in front of him, as a faithful Jewish man, if he were not God, but just a faithful Jewish man, he would be horrified by that. And would say, "Get up, because you can only humble yourself like that before God, not before another man." But he doesn't do that. He accepts their worship. And so Jesus is eternal. He's their creator. He's God. He's Yahweh. Because all of these things apply only to Yahweh. And so the first chapter gives us who Jesus is, what he did for us by providing the ultimate sacrifice, and then sitting down. Now, you have to keep in mind that through most of human history, before people sat in cubicles and typed on computers, you worked on your feet. You didn't sit down until the work was over. And the idea that Jesus sits at the right hand of the power means that his work of redemption was done. And when he was done with his work, then he sat down. So, keeping that in mind, we go into chapter 2, which I think I'm probably going to read before we talk about it. So, chapter 2. "Therefore, we must pay the closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the message declared by angels was valid, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard him, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributed according to his own will. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. As it is, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the pioneer of our salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have all one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, 'I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will praise you.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Here am I, and the children God has given me.' Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same nature, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. For surely it is not with angels that he is concerned, but with the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make expiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered and been tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted." Ooh, that's a lot of stuff. So what do we have here? At the beginning, the writer says, therefore. Now, when there's therefore, we have to see what it's there for. That's a little joke. But when it starts out with therefore, it goes back to what I was just saying about chapter 1. If all these things that the writer says in chapter 1 are true, therefore, in other words, what's coming next is based on that. So if Jesus came as the God-man and he sacrificed his life and his blood for our sins and he was the high priest and he was the sacrifice and he sat down at the right hand of the power, therefore, we have to pay close attention to this. If God now speaks to us through his Son as the ultimate word, capital W, then we need to pay close attention to this. Because he's the ultimate messenger. So the writer says, we can't drift away from this. We can't drift away from this. You know, how can we escape if we neglect this salvation? And the writer says, this was spoken of by Jesus and the people that heard him. This was heard by his disciples. They went out as evangelists and preached this word, capital W, throughout the whole known world. It was confirmed by signs and wonders and power and gifts of the Holy Spirit accompanied it and also gave it its power. Remember when we did Timothy, you know, Paul said, you know, I'm in prison, I'm in chains because of the gospel. But the gospel's not in chains. The gospel has the ultimate power, capital P. It's not Paul who had the power. It's not Peter who had the power. It's not us who have the power. The word itself, the gospel itself, has the power. So, keeping these things in mind, we can't neglect these things. Because if we neglect so great of salvation, so great a salvation, where do we go? Well, he tells us in verse 2, that Every transgression or disobedience of the law has retribution. So God gives us 613 laws and says, if you follow them, you'll be righteous. If you break one, you're in rebellion, and you might as well just break the rest of them too, because there'll be retribution for the breaking of this law. So if the salvation provided by Yeshua, Jesus, is discounted, in other words, if somebody says, well, you know, you seem to be a little too hepped up about this Jesus business, I think that we're actually pretty good people, and I'm certainly a very good person, and I've never killed anyone, and I do the best I can, and I go to church most of the time. So, you know, I don't want to get into all that cross and blood stuff. Well, what the writer here is saying is, if you neglect such a great salvation, you have to go back to the law. So you can say, you know what? I don't want to know about this Jesus thing. God can say, well, okay. So what you have to do is you have to keep 613 laws perfectly. And it's pretty clear that you're not going to be doing this. And so we can't neglect, we can't drift away. And when the apostles and the other evangelists went out and preached this, there were signs and wonders that showed people who were listening that the message they were giving was true. It was testimony. It was confirmation. Just like what we were saying, I don't know if you heard any of the teachings about the resurrection the last couple of weeks, but the resurrection is the ultimate sign that what Jesus said was true. What he did was accepted by the Father as payment for our sin. And he is, in fact, who he said he is. This was confirmed by the fact that the resurrection occurred. And like we learned about in 1 Corinthians 15, if there was no resurrection, then we're still in our sin. Because we've put our hopes in a dead guy. We put our hopes in a dead philosopher. And Jesus is not a dead philosopher. He's not a dead hero. He's not somebody who had a lot of fans and then he died. He's the living Messiah. He's the living Redeemer. And so what the writer is saying is that this can't be neglected. And the other fascinating thing here is in verse 5, the writer says that he didn't do this for the angels. He does it for us. He does it for us. Nowhere in salvation, there is no plan for salvation for the angels. Satan cannot repent of what he's done and go to heaven. I don't know if you ever thought about that or not, but the plan of salvation is for human beings. And so the writer says that this is not for angels, it's for us. It's amazing. And then I think it's kind of cool in verse 6 where it says, it's been testified somewhere, like you can't remember where. Well, it's Psalm 8. Psalm 8, verses 4 to 6. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. So, he is so mindful of man that, you know, you can look at this as son of man, meaning us, and son of man with capital S, capital M. But God is so concerned about humans, despite all the other things that are in creation. And the psalmist, David, writes, what is man that you're so mindful of him compared to everything else that there is in the universe? And David really didn't have any idea of all the things in the universe like we know. So he says, what is man that you're that concerned about him? And we can ask the same question. And then, you know, this is paralleled in those same verses by son of man with a capital S and a capital M, that he's made a little lower than the angels to come to redeem us. it's remarkable. Man was supposed to be head of creation, right? Adam and Eve were given dominion over the earth, but then he fell. Now Jesus, as the second Adam, becomes head over all of creation because of his perfect life and because of his death. He is ruler of all creation, and as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, we are co-heirs with him because we're adopted sons and daughters of God. You know, there's an old saying that God doesn't have grandchildren. He only has children. So we are heirs, co-heirs with Christ, as Paul points out in Romans and in Galatians. So mankind is, it's hard to even put into words. Sins are dealt with. Justification is given so that we can rule along with him. This is not given to the angels. And interestingly, he then adds about how he tasted death for everyone. This is where grace comes from. He had to take on humanity, as we've talked about many times before. He had a real human body with real human function because he had to come and die. And because he had to come and die, he had to have humanity. He had to have 100% humanity. Couldn't just have divinity, or couldn't have some little fraction of humanity, because he had to die, and he tasted death for everyone. And so therefore, it says, he's not ashamed to call us brethren. He calls us brethren because he became one of us. Now, I'm a Gentile, and most of you listening to this, I'm pretty sure everybody in the Bible study group is a Gentile, and those of you that are going to hear this on podcast, you know, I know there's some Jewish believers, friends of mine that listen to it, but 99% of people that listen to this are Gentiles. And so we are not related to Abraham. Jesus, of course, is related to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to Judah and going down to David and so forth. But we are related to Jesus because of Adam and Eve. Our humanity originates from Adam and Eve, of course. And so he's not ashamed to call us Gentiles brethren, just like he's not ashamed to call his fellow Jews brethren, because in his humanity, we're also his brethren, because he has a human nature 100%. So he's not ashamed to call us brethren. So because he has this body, he dies in order to conquer death. And so there's death and there's resurrection. And because of the resurrection, death is conquered. Because of the bloody death, sin is conquered. So sin and death are conquered. And this has to be done through the fact that he has a human nature. Because divine Jesus, who came as, if he would have come as just a kind of divine apparition, would not have been able to bleed and die. So this is essential for the Messiah. So he conquers death. And he says, you know, it's the writer says the devil has the power of death because, number one, he induces people to sin. Because after all, the devil wants you to be in his kingdom. He doesn't want you to hear about the gospel. Doesn't want you to read the Bible. Doesn't want you to go to church. Doesn't want you to think about these things. In fact, he mostly likes you to think that you're a very good person. But, you know, he induces people to sin, and Paul tells us also in Romans that the wages of sin is death. And so there's a bondage to death because we have a bondage to sin. And also we have physical death, which everyone fears. Our greatest fear is that we're going to die. And let's face it, this is how we're made. So if somebody says, oh, I don't care if I die. If I die today, that's fine. That's pathological. That's mental illness. because we're not made that way. We're made to want to live. And so it's the writer says that Jesus takes away the fear of death so that we can live in freedom. We are still going to be fearful of physical death, but we know in our mind that when physical death happens, our reward is then going to follow. And I don't remember the reference. I don't have it in front of me, but Paul says, you know, if you don't have Jesus, your death is, you know, kind of meaningless and horrible because you have no hope. And so he's, the other reason he's made like his brethren, in other words, he's given a flesh nature, is that he is the eternal high priest. And according to the Torah, you've all been through the Torah class at least a couple of times, according to the Torah, the chief priest, the high priest, has to be taken from among men. You know, the high priests were all descendants of Aaron, at least until when the Romans came, but they were descendants of Aaron, let's say. You know, the high priest couldn't be an angel, couldn't be an animal, you know, couldn't be just some guy who, you know, happened to be passing through town. He had to be a descendant of Aaron. The high priest was taken from among the brethren. And the high priest was the mediator between God and the people. He offered sacrifice. And when we celebrate Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, we always go through this, that the high priest had to do sacrifices for his own sin and then the sins of the people. And he went through the veil one day a year on Yom Kippur and put the blood of bulls and goats on the mercy seat. Well, Jesus, as the eternal high priest, doesn't have to do sacrifices for his sin because he doesn't have any sin. So he just does the sacrifice for the sins of the people. And so he takes on all that sin. You know, later on, the writer is going to say the blood of bulls and goats doesn't have power to take away sin. Well, of course not. You can go in your backyard and kill a bull or a goat, and that's not going to take away your sin. But it was a prefigurement that blood was necessary to atone for sin. So much of the Torah is blood atonement. And so Jesus goes with his own blood through the veil, which is the heavens, and goes to the very throne of God, and his sacrifice is accepted for sin. So he had to become human, he had to suffer, he had to bleed, and he had to die. And so what chapter 2 tells us is the necessity of the Messiah to have humanity as well as divinity. So I hope that you get that. And of course, you need to keep studying that. And I'll record the next session next week. And I hope pretty soon we'll be able to get together.